We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You had to have noticed that our sister Christabel is with us this evening, and you had to have been asleep if you didn't know that was going to happen, because we've been announcing this for weeks now. So after our teaching, we're going to have Christabel give us word about Gilgal Gospel Mission. And most of you know, unless you've not been here long, most of you know the mission that we're talking about. And if you just come in, like the life lady over there, our texts are on that. I think it's a toy box. Got it. Thank you. And so when I am done teaching, when you hear those customary words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," I'm going to ask you to not make the rush for food, and rather to just stay seated, and then we're going to let Christabel address us concerning Gilgal and all things missions in India. All right, our text for today is Joel chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. As you can see, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Joel these Friday evenings. And yet we've begun, as of just Wednesday past, a kind of introductory word that we never want to lose sight of. I trust that we never will. But we are looking at some proofs that we might call obscure proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. They shouldn't be obscure, but they're not the first places that a person would go to if they were to set out to establish the deity of the Lord. And maybe they need to be sometimes. If you were to seek to establish salvation by grace alone, through belief alone, in Christ alone, and belief being defined as everywhere it is taken to be, except the man I talked to today, that you are counting something true, you are recognizing something as fact, that you are ascribing veracity to some information, and you wanted to prove that from somewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Covenant Scriptures, would you go to an allegory about Sarah and Hagar and their children to do that, as Paul did in the book of Galatians? So maybe some of these places where you wouldn't think to go to establish a doctrine maybe should be the first places that we go. So let us not keep these what we can call more obscure proofs only because they are not related to as such for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us relate to them. Today as we look, though, at them, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and then we will transition to our Joel passage. Yahweh has caused your judgments to turn aside. He turned away your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is within you. You won't still fear evil. In this place, we're talking to Israel. Israel is being addressed here by the prophet. Yahweh has not caused their judgments to turn aside today, nor was it in the days of Zephaniah. He has not turned away their enemy today. They are maybe the most hated nation in the world today. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is within you. The Lord Jesus Christ is that King of Israel. Here he is called Yahweh, and therefore that's our first proof for his deity here. You won't still fear evil. That has certainly not happened yet. So the reason I keep pointing out to you that these things have not taken place as of yet is to show you that they did not happen then, they have not happened since, and they are not the case today. So we are talking about something that is still future. And in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Don't fear, Zion. Don't relax your hands. Yahweh, your God within you, is mighty." Now, when will Yahweh, their God, be within them as a nation physically? It was not the first advent alone, because the conditions that will prevail in this passage weren't first advent conditions. And so we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, here called Yahweh, being recognizably, discernibly present within them. He will save. He will be happy over you with rejoicing. We can't say that about Israel in the flesh at the present day. In His love, He will cause silence. Again, didn't happen to Israel in the time it was stated, or since, or today. And so we're still looking for something in the future. He will be glad over you with cheering. As Paul puts it, right now, Israel is enemies for the in reference to the gospel. But in reference to the fathers, they are elect. And this is the election realized that Zephaniah is talking about, that is still future for the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. But the reason that we came here is to say that's the time. The kingdom of God will then be situated on the earth, and that's when Yahweh, their God, will be within them and will be causing those conditions. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. With that, we go to our text, and we've got a lot of text here, right? For us. What is this? 9 verses in front of us today. And actually, these 9 verses are going to go rather quickly, because we've seen this happen in Joel before. That Joel is fond of pictures, images. This is very picturesque. He uses a great deal of metaphor, but he does it to talk about one thing. And so we've had times like this in Joel before, and of course, beyond Joel, it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring these things. But how the Holy Spirit did that through Joel was to heap up evocative imagery in Hebrew poetry. And if you could read it in Hebrew and you were aware of what makes something poetic, all of the signs of such are here in this passage. And so he's talking about one big idea, and he's, unlike some others, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, he's very wordy as he does it. So let us read the text as a whole, and then I'll show you the one thing that he's getting at here. Before it, fire has consumed, and after it, intensely flames a flame. The land as the Garden of Eden before it, and behind it, a desert desolation. And also there has been no escape for them. As the appearance of horses is their appearance, and as horsemen thus they run. As a noise of war chariots on the heads of the mountains, they intensely bounce. As the noise of a flame of fire consuming stubble. As a powerful people arrayed for war. From their faces, peoples hurt. All faces have intensely amassed blushing. As mighty men they run, as men of war they go up a bulwark, and a man goes on his way and doesn't give up his paths. And a man doesn't jostle his brother. A mighty man on his highway they go, and they fall through the weapon and aren't sundered. in the city. They raven on the bulwark. They run on the houses. They go up in unto the windows. They enter like the thief. Before them the earth was turbulent. Heavens quaked. Sun and lunation were darksome, and stars gathered in their illumination. And Yahweh has given his voice before his ability, because very great is his camp, because powerful is the one doing his word, because great is the day of Yahweh, and very fearful, and who can contain it? Also, so often with the prophets, it might be your experience that as you read this, you think, what is this talking about? But as we explain it, it actually becomes very clear. It materializes before your face. The last time, and it was many moons ago. No, it wasn't. It was many days ago. The last time I spoke to you from Joel on a Friday evening, we were at the Medills, I think it was August 22nd. We have not had some houses to meet in on some dates. We had Christmas in September. We had the Crystal Center Conference. We had a scheduled Philadelphia trip that didn't materialize. And, we just had a lot of things going on Fridays. So we haven't been in Joel a lot. So I need to remind you, especially because the first verse begins with it. Before it, flame has consumed. I need to remind you what that is. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we last, speaking from Joel, spoke about the day of Yahweh. We took, I think it was 3 weeks, to develop this idea of what the day of Yahweh was. We said it was the same as the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, and that it was beginning with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the rest of history, you had God's day as opposed to man's day, the time when God would see his desires realized on the earth. That began with his Christ realized as Christ worldwide. And by that I mean saved or unsaved, you would at that point stay in that state that he found you in at that second advent. But everyone would recognize Jesus as the Messiah at that point. That was the day of Yahweh. And knowing then that that's what we just got done, Joel just got done speaking about, before it what? The day of Yahweh. Before the day of Yahweh, fire has consumed, and after it, intensely flames a flame. If we could talk about, and we cut this distinction before, right? To us, it's very different as the people of God. But to the vast majority of the world, that day is a day of distress, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of trouble. Both Zephaniah and Joel heap up those kinds of words for it. And so as it relates to how the unsaved receive that day, it's like if we could talk about a conflagration, like we could talk about a bonfire. Before it actually happens, there's flaming situations going on. The Gospels reveal what those situations will be. It happens before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but after it, once the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the unsaved receive even more of a flame. So much so that, as I translate this for you, the PL is there. The indication of the PL form in my teaching is that word intensely. Before it's a fire, after it's intensely flaming. The land has the Garden of Eden before it, so a lush, plush paradise is turned into what? and behind it a desert desolation. And also there has been no escape for them. So there has not been a divinely decreed escape for those called them here. That is the lost at that time. Now, the other thing you have to remember, and this will become very important in a moment. Joel also spoke in all of chapter 1 about an insect invasion. And when we look at the rest of this passage from 4 to 11, scholars, can we call them that? Makes them sound so important. They are divided in thirds, maybe not equally so, but there are three views as to what verses 4 through 11 are talking about here. I'm going to sign down on one of them. One group sees what's in front of us as all about the day of Yahweh. So it's all future. And then trying to assign the things that are happening here to some kind of an invasion that is human. A God initiated maybe, but an army that's coming down upon Israel at that time. Second group sees it as not eschatological, but like we've gone back to talk about the locust plague. And so we had maybe that view would say we had two verses here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that introduced the day of Yahweh sort of as one of those divine cameos where God has a right to just insert things, wedge something into the context, and then go back to what he was talking about. And they'll see it as the locust invasion. The first of those views would say verse 3, as an extension of verses 1 and 2, are talking about the day of Yahweh, and verse 11 is talking about the day of Yahweh. So contextually, 4 through 11, it's all, you're still talking about the day of Yahweh. The second view, that this is a locust invasion, would look at the figures, or look at the symbols that are given in 4 through principally 10, and would say that very much fits a locust invasion, and I agree that they do. There's the third view, and that is the view that I espouse here, and it's kind of the middle term, if you would, that the locust invasion is being spoken about, but as a prefigurement to that day of Yahweh that has been introduced and will still be talked about at the beginning, at the end of our passage. So it's kind of like the locust invasion is an omen of this time that we're talking about. The locust invasion is a harbinger, if you would. It's like a, see this that's happening now? This calls to a future day. And I think that best fits our context because both things have been being spoken about. And here it's happening again. All right, if that's the case, then let's look at how this wording looks like that locust invasion. Verse 4, as the appearance of horses is their appearance, and as horsemen, thus they run. Where was I? I wasn't even thinking about this at the time, but I was somewhere recently. It was right out here. It was right at this garage down here. And I saw this grasshopper, which was what the locust would have looked like here. Don't picture a North American, don't picture a Pennsylvanian cicada. That's not what we're talking about. Picture like a grasshopper looking like person. They have jointed legs, you know, grasshoppers do. And that's why they were clean for John the Baptist to eat them. They were clean among the insects. They've got those jointed legs. If you think about what in your mind is a grasshopper, doesn't the, I know it's not identical, but doesn't the head of it, kind of the rough shape of the head of a grasshopper, doesn't it look like a horse's head? Some of the names for these insects in other languages employ the word for a horse to give that insect its name. The other thing is, if you saw a huge army on horseback, and you saw them some distance away, you saw them as just a blanket of living things. That's what these grasshoppers kind of look like as they blanket everything. So their appearance is like the appearance of horsemen. And as horsemen, thus they run. They run. It's amazing to me that in an army you could have, an army of this time that we're talking about, hundreds and thousands of people all on horseback, and nobody's falling, nobody's bumping into each other. No, it's like they're all just going, like they know where to go. That's the locust, or the lopping insect, the gnawing insect. These waves of insect invasion that we saw in chapter 1. Then in verse 5, as a noise of war chariots on the heads of the mountains, they intensely bounce. They bounce, right? Grasshoppers, they hop. And they hop very tall. They hop very high, the grasshoppers. And they intensely do it. They do it in a PL fashion. What do war chariots, many war chariots, sound like? It's like that buzz, that hum, that's the sound, right? That a cloud of swarm of locusts would make. As the noise of a flame of fire consuming stubble. When you've got, say, a stubble is very much like hay. There is a distinction between it. But if you had a mound of hay and you set it on fire, that rushing or that roaring sound of that size of a fire as it's consuming and devouring that hay, that's something else that you could liken the locust swarm to. As a powerful people arrayed for war. Now don't grasshoppers or the eastern locust, don't they sort of look armored? Don't they look like if you had a horse and you put armor onto the horse? That's the look of that overlapping, plated, kind of segmented body of the grasshopper / locust. From their faces, people hurt. That is, these insects do great damage to people because they wipe out all of their crops. They destroy things that people have their lives are kind of based on. All faces have intensely amassed blushing. This sounds like a strained way of saying it, but when you blush, it's if you're embarrassed and you blush, it's bad enough to be embarrassed. It's worse that people know that you're embarrassed. If I'm going to be terribly embarrassed, there's no way of hiding this. Just too fair-skinned, and the blood's going to rush to my face, and you're going to know it. That blushing happens intensely. It's amassed, you know, blood there because of this fear that they're recognizing is coming upon them. Verse 7, as mighty men they run. That is, it's like they're an army. As men of war, they go up a bulwark. That's a structure around something that you're trying to guard that is there for defense. It's no defense against locusts. They fly in, they settle on everything, they blanket the whole place. Nothing can stop them. Doesn't matter if you have a bulwark. They go up on a bulwark, and a man goes on his way and doesn't give up his paths. Now, while you're talking about a man here, this is the Hebrew word ish. Ish is often used in a kind of idiomatic way in Hebrew, though I'm translating it very literally, for you to talk about like each one. And so, while I translate it literally, think of it like this. Each one goes on his way and doesn't give up his path. How are you going to sidetrack these insects? How are you going to get rid of them? What are you going to do? How about start great fires, like huge fires, forest fires, so that the smoke drives them away? That defeats the purpose. Now you're destroying everything. They were going to destroy everything. If you're trying to get them not to destroy everything, creating fires like that isn't going to be the way to go. How are you going to get them to give up their paths? Especially when, as we noticed in the first chapter, this was a divine discipline. How are you going to come against God? How are you going to thwart what God is doing? Verse 8, and a man, or each, doesn't jostle his brother. A mighty man on his highway they go, and they fall through the weapon and aren't sundered. All right, a man doesn't jostle his brother. In other words, they're not smacking into each other. They're not bumping each other. There's this insectile order that they have. They're doing this with efficiency. A mighty man on his highway, like a mighty man, not just a man this time. This is not Ish, but this is Gever. Like a powerful man, somebody like maybe, I don't know, really strong, like Dennis Tenorino or something like that. Real strong man going on his highway. A highway, I didn't get stuck in traffic. You know, that they made a highway for me so that I could just go bypass all of that congestion down there. The mighty man, unimpeded, that's what the locusts are like. They go and they fall through the weapon and aren't sundered. Now that clause there, they fall through the weapon and aren't sundered. That took me the longest time to translate that. There is some ambiguity here, largely because of the word I'm translating as sundered. Sometimes this means to cut, but to cut away, to cut something so that when I cut, it's not just like I got a cut, but it would be a cut that like severed my limb. It would be a cut that separated something from the body. Not just the human body, you understand. But here, you can throw a weapon right into that black cloud of locusts. It will penetrate. It will cut into that cloud of locusts. But you haven't divided them. You haven't partitioned them. Half of them didn't get scared and go away. It doesn't faze them. They're not sundered by this. Studying this, I read some accounts by early Christian writers who had seen locust attacks. One of them, one of my favorite writers from the 4th century, Theodoret, he talked about it. They talked about groups of men, different places, actually going out and trying to get the locusts to go away by throwing weapons at them. But by like, let's see, if we can get, you know, hundreds of bowsmen and shoot, you know, hundreds of arrows into that thing, then maybe that will get them to go away. And it was to no avail. And so they report these things in history. They fall through the weapon, like the weapon, it goes right through them, but they're not sundered. In the city, they raven. That's a word we don't use much, right? To raven is to be terribly hungry. It's to be ravenous. You get the word ravenous as the adjective of raven. They have this insatiable appetite. On the bulwarks they run, on the houses they go up, and in unto the windows. They enter like the thief. They get in there somehow. Maybe the closest we could think about this in our geographical location are those pesky stink bugs, right? How do they get in my house? The windows are shut. I see them around the window. I see them at the window. Today there was one on the screen, and my cat was smacking it on the window. But they get in, and I'm saying, how do they get in? Like a thief. They've clandestinely made their way in to that house. Before them, the earth was turbulent. Heavens quaked. Sun and lunation were darksome. There's another word for moon. So lunation is the light of the moon. The idea is the light of the sun and the light of the moon were darksome, and stars gathered in their illumination. It is as if they did, because that black cloud of locusts has obscured the sun and the moon and the stars. They filled the skies. They covered the skies. And Yahweh has given His voice before His ability. Now you're going to be back to the, like, here's the precursor of the day of Yahweh, this invasion of insects. In 11, Yahweh has given His voice before His ability, because very great is His camp, because powerful is the one doing His word, because great is the day of Yahweh and very fearful. Now let's stop there for a moment. You have three becauses here. Yahweh has given His voice before His ability. That is, before He would let loose His ability, everything that He can do in this day of Yahweh, before He sets it loose on men, He gave His voice. That is, He spoke about this. He warned about it. He spoke through the prophets, and He told His people and beyond. He told about this day, the day of Yahweh. But He did it first because very great is His camp. That's why He's referring to what God will do as His ability. Wait till you see the day of God's ability. Very great is His camp. That is, those who are executing His word. In Joel's day, it is the locust invasion. What have we already seen the camp to be in the day of Yahweh? It's the totality of the redeemed to that point, who have been raptured to be His entourage as He comes back. That double camp of all of God's team, angels and humans. We're all on the same team, so much so that while you say we're not talking about essence, but we talk about motive and we talk about loyalty. The angel tells John in the Revelation, I am one of your brethren. That is someone on the same team. Thursday was a day like I've never seen at IUP. We have people, any IUP students here? Where are you? Nope, everybody, there's one in there. Yeah, Jessica's in the other room hiding. I never saw a day like this at IUP. I was there to evangelize, as usual. This was Thursday. And I also was speaking in a class. There, I was invited to a world religions class, so I'm there doing that. Our brothers that I've told some of you about, Zane and Matthew, open-air preachers from Altoona, solid guys. They were there with sketchboard doing things like artistic preaching there with Zane and Matthew are these two brethren. I went there and I saw the first time I saw them, I went and I said, oh, people preaching open air. I thought, oh no. And to my surprise, I mean, they gave me a track that looked like I wrote it. First words on it were, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything was there that was supposed to be there. Nothing was there that wasn't supposed to be there. In other words, deity, messiahship, resurrection, humanity, death, incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is all there. No sinner's prayer at the end. I start talking to them. They come every other Thursday. I go every other Thursday and I look for them. We evangelize together. In addition, there were about 12 people from a Mennonite church somewhere east of here passing out tracts. I mean, IUP got evangelized like they'd never seen before. We were like a locust invasion. We descended upon IUP, all of us believers there. We're all on the same team. And, you know, there wasn't any competition, and everybody met everyone else, and there was fellowship. I mean, I've never seen it IUP like that before. Because powerful is the one doing His Word. Great is His camp, but powerful is the one doing His Word. You've got this camp. You've got the Mahanaim of angels and humans, redeemed humans and elect angels. Great is His camp in that day. He comes with all of the holy angels, and he's caught up all of the redeemed or resurrected, all of the redeemed that have gone on. Every saved person, everyone, as the Jesus game would put it, on Jesus' team, is there behind Him as His cheering section. And the one doing His Word is powerful. How did it go when you evangelized? I tell you, it can only go well. When you do the will of God, you're powerful. You may feel weak. You may feel insufficient. And who is sufficient for these things? God within us is sufficient for these things. And so when you are weak, then you are strong. Powerful is the one doing His Word, because our third and last because of our passage. Great is the day of Yahweh. So you've gone from the precursor to what it spoke about. You've gone from the type, I'll use the word loosely, to the antitype here. You've gone from the harbinger to the reality. You've gone from what Joel and his generation of Israelites were dealing with as a divine discipline over to not just divine discipline, but step it up to divine judgment. And there is a punitive sense of what is happening in the day of Yahweh here. That day of Yahweh is great. The word great is related to the word weight in Hebrew. It's the day is heavy. Not just that it is, you know, it's hard for those who are not believers, but it's a weighty thing. It's a serious reality. It's a sober thing to relate to. And very fearful. No one who isn't part of the elect there find this as something that's not much of something to deal with. I mean, it's just what it is. This will blow over. No one's thinking that way. When the eschatological judgment of God comes to rest upon the world, and who can contain it? Who in that day will be able to squelch it, to quash it, to thwart it? Who will be able to, you know, get it under wraps? Who will be able to subdue it? no one will be able to go against the will of God on the day of His wrath. And so you see what I'm talking about. Many evocative Hebrew imagery kinds of pictures heaped up, but all kind of saying one idea. And so it doesn't take long to go through it. The contrast, and I close with this, the contrast that we have considered in the past, though, about the same day, but to a different people. Rather than fearful, can't contain it, who can stand? We have, on our perspective, we look at it very differently. It is the blessed hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was our expectation. This is what, if we were spiritually minded, we were anticipating. This is what in 1 John 3:3 purified our lives. Because everyone who has this expectation in him purifies himself. This is what we looked for. This is what we looked forward to. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. This is that day of Jesus Christ that for us is very different. Just as when he's preached today, to us it's a fragrance of life unto life, but to the lost a fragrance of death unto death. That's kind of, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that's kind of like what this day is like. To us, it's ecstatic. To us, you're insanely happy. And some of us might actually look insane. We're so happy at that. It's going to be just jubilation that can't be measured. It will be joy off the scale. But very different, according to the audience that Joel speaks to the unsaved audience. Great and fearful, the day of Yahweh, and who can contain it? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.